like to dismiss children for children's worship. And so if you would please follow Mita. She'll be your teacher today. Thank you again, Mita, for providing worship for our children. We're going to continue in 1 Peter, so if you'd like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and be looking at verses 13 through 16. In this text, we've been looking at how through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has given us so many wonderful gifts. And prior to this passage, he's talked a bit about salvation in very broad terms, not only what God has done for us in forgiveness, but also what we have to look forward to in heaven. So I'm going to begin actually with our reading with verse 10 so that we can kind of sense the context of these words, chapter 1 and beginning with verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was coming to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So the first thing is that the prophets, when they were moved upon by God, so that they understood some things that would happen about a Savior, a suffering Messiah, and about hope and glorious days to come that were tied into the coming of that Messiah, they became very, very interested. They were excited about what was going on, and that caused them to look intently into what was going on. They began to ask and ponder and wonder, is this for our time? Is the Messiah coming today? Is he coming in our time? And it was revealed to them that they were looking at something that would actually come ahead, and that he was pointing to the day of Christ coming as we understand he came onto this earth and was revealed in his life, death, and resurrection. They were trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of these things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Remember last Sunday, this was the kind of look. It's a look, a kind of leaning over intently, looking at what was happening, what's transforming. The angels are intensely interested in what God is doing. As I said, it appears that they are limited in some ways, that they see time unfold before them, God's plan unfold before them in ways that God already knows the end result. And so what they see is this grand panorama in the moment of God's saving work and how he works in the lives of people, how he transforms their lives. They're intently interested in it. The upshot of this, in him referring both to the prophets and to the angels, is that if these people who understood just snippets of God's mind and counsel were so intently interested in what God is doing, to what God is up to, shouldn't we be as well? And shouldn't that kind of information transform how we live and breathe and have our being here in this gift that we call life? That's the context, then, that we have here this morning. I'd like to continue, though, in living in light of these truths. How do we then live? Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, So be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. One of the things I think that we could say in terms of trying to answer this question, how then should we live? What does it mean to live in light of the resurrection? Is to answer it this way. We need to begin to hunger for the holy, to hunger for what is holy. I'm just going to just do a check-in with you, okay? You don't see them. Okay. Well, I'll tell you what. We'll work without the slides. They went into an electronic wonderland. The idea that Peter gives us here is the idea, I think, of beginning with the end in view. If we are trying to design something, very often we try to picture what would it look like in its finished form. And then we begin to kind of back up. What's needed for this project to look like that? He's trying to tell us that we need to begin with the end in view, that is, this grace that is in store for us, that is waiting for us, that's as good as given to us, but it's not here, it's not right here in its fullest form. That is what we hope for, and that is what we wait for. But we begin with the end in view. And there are some interesting things that he does here. You remember, when you look at the way Paul writes, very often he'll start off with his premises, what he proposes to people, and then he gets to the nuts and bolts. This is the theoretical, this is how you live it out. Some of his letters are just divided into those two great big sections. But with Peter, it's kind of interesting how he sandwiches in both truth, which we've learned about in terms of this gift of salvation, and what to do about it, or how to live in light of it. So what follows are basically instructions or commands. They are in an imperative form. So when you think imperative, that means this is something I'm supposed to do. It isn't a grand suggestion or a maybe or why don't you try this. This is how we're meant to live. This is how we're meant to live. Let's take a look at that now. First, in the area of our thoughts. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. That's the way the New International Version puts it. The King James Version is a little more literal in this, and it says, gird up your loins. What an odd statement. Gird up your loins. We think we have almost nothing that compares to that. What it refers to in that time where people wore robes is often they take the top of the robe and kind of drop it down to their waist. They'd gather all the bottoms of the robe up and around, and then they'd tuck it into their waist belt like this. That's what it means to gird up your loins. And the reason for that is so that you can move about freely, so that you won't be tripped. It's a picture of being ready for action. Some of the pictures that you find of Jesus' disciples when they were fishing have them standing there girded that way, their robes all around them, and kind of packing around what looks like a great diaper. There's no other better way to say it. That was actually a strategic way of handling all that garment that you packed with you. You kept you warm at night so that you could actually do something, not be caught up in your clothing. We have pictures of that today as well. It doesn't take long. Picture in your mind a sumo wrestler. Ooh. They have their loins girded up, don't they? And they're ready for action in that particular stance that they have. It's another picture. You think about athletes today, they wear what appears to be close to the minimum so that they can actually perform or compete. Wrestlers do that today, not just the sumo wrestlers. those Olympic athletes, remember the pictures of Bolt bolting down in the Olympics? It's another picture of just the minimum of clothing. Even the luge in the Winter Olympics, they're dressed in these skin tight things that reduce friction, and wearing something of the New Testament order with flowing robes, you can see that just would not work in pushing a sled down the hill. You're going to trip up. You're going to be in trouble. That's the picture here. It's a picture of readiness, of being ready to act. So there's alertness about the Christian life that he's calling us to. A kind of alertness to life circumstances. And we'll look at this contrast between what was our lifestyle and what our lifestyle is to become. You have to be alert about those things because there's almost mind-numbing influence that society creates, that society pressures us, and we begin to accept when our thinking gets clouded, we begin to accept and compromise things that really don't fit in this brand new life. So the idea here is just to prepare your minds for action is the way the New International Version puts it. The Message says it this way, so roll up your sleeves. Well, that's the picture of rolling up the garments so that you can do something, but the idea is minds that are ready. That gets at the idea, but it's a little flat in that picture. It means also it's a steady alertness of mind and focus. It suggests to us that our lives in Christ are more than just kind of a long drift from Sunday to Sunday, from religious event to religious event. That there is something more intentional about our walk in Christ than just making it through the week to the next time together. We need to begin with the end in view. It says, in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. One of the things that Johnny in his Sunday school class has taught us well is about learning to love God with our minds. This passage is suggesting that it is with our minds intently focused on what Christ has for us that we begin to pursue what is better. There's secondly the idea of discipline. Again, the first command was to prepare your minds for action. The second command in this passage has to do with a kind of discipline. It says, be self-controlled. Now here again, there's a word picture behind that term self-controlled that might not be apparent to us just in looking at these English phrases. Again, if you go to the King James Version, it talks about be sober. And the word picture in mind here is a word that's used to talk about not becoming intoxicated with wine. That's the literal meaning of the word, to not be intoxicated with wine. It is used figuratively of anything that begins to kind of numb out and dull our spiritual senses. There are a lot of things that can do that. The carrot, see, you know, the economic goals can become something that can dull our senses to our relationship with God. If we frankly don't have time for God because we're out there after the carrot, then in a sense, our minds can get numb to what God is wanting us to do. So it's used figuratively of anything that could cloud our vision. The idea here is the kind of mental alertness the kind of mental alertness that is distinguished from being smashed a bit. You see the difference. It is the kind of alertness that looks serenely at life and engages in life and just doesn't drift mentally. So he tells us that we're to be self-controlled. And Peter is giving us this word picture to show us that we need to be spiritually alert and not grow careless about the gifts of grace that God has given us. It's translated elsewhere, your minds must be clear and ready for action. Or like the message says, be alert and think straight. Why? Because we need not sober kind of, you know, there are some people who are sober that they just look like they suck on lemons. You know, they don't look very happy. That's sometimes the connotation that we have when we hear, oh, he's a sober sort. That's not what's being talked about here. What's being talked about here is a clear-headed approach to life that serenely looks at what is required of me here so that my decisions are wise, so that my life is honoring to God. That's how holiness that we sang about, that's how holiness gets into our thought lives. Now, we're also supposed to set our hope fully on the grace to be given you. That's the third command here. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you. I think sometimes we might get a little hung up wondering how we can ever know anything for certain. You ever feel that way? As part of the Christian life, you're a person who has said, I'm going to go this faith way. But there are times when we wonder privately, how can you know anything for certain? That's as if that you can change hoping and trusting into something that's as tangible as grabbing hold of this physically. Hoping and trusting, I don't think they're things just like that. They're trusting things that are true, that you know and believe to be true, but it doesn't require of us absolute certainty to be a person of faith and hope. We sometimes think in very purist terms. I'm just trying to tell you, there are times when our hope and our faith don't feel like absolute certainty. That's part of the normal Christian life. Now, this isn't the kind of thing, having said that, it isn't something that is hazy and unclear either. I don't think you either have to be dogmatically sure about everything related to the Christian life to be a true believer, nor is the Christian life hazy and unclear. You can have a confident expectation in something and have enough confidence to act on it. And that may stop short of being perfectly, absolutely sure. Give you an example. Someone comes in, flies into the Portland area and says, you know, I've looked on the web and I've noticed there's a kind of a neat fall area up here. It's called Lucia Falls. And I wonder if you could give me directions to that. Now, a shopkeeper there at the airport could maybe say, oh yeah, I've been there, and kind of scrawl out some directions. Or they could maybe walk over and say, oh, you know, this book of our area is just perfect for you, and turn to it and open it up and say, yeah, right here it says, here are the directions to Lucia Falls, and here are a few pictures of it. Now, a person has enough information at that point to act, to be relatively sure that this whole thing this thing called Lucia Falls actually exists. It's something that they could probably find. They have every reason to expect that what they saw on the web, a person said in the shop, or a person pointed to them to in a book, will actually lead them to that location. I think that's what we have in Scripture. We have every reason to believe that these people, like Peter, who actually walked with Christ, who listened to Christ, dialogued with Christ, was taught by Christ, tutored by Christ, and who, in years afterward, reflected on the Christ event, who wrote these things down, that this is trustworthy stuff. We could trust, our hope is certain, I think. Certain in this sense that we can expect fully that God's grace is going to be revealed to us as Scripture outlines it for us. It's that kind of hope. It's at least that kind of hope that we have. There is also the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that helps us as we look at Scripture. We realize as we study this, the Holy Spirit witnesses within our own spirit that these things are true. By being in communion with Christ, our hope is nurtured and made more solid. Peter can say, I think, that we can confidently hang our hope in something that's ahead. Christ is present and at work in this world. He's at work in a way that is hidden to some. That will change. That ultimately will change, Peter tells us. Christ will be seen in all that he is and all that he does. And all that Christ has prepared for his people will be experienced in an immediate and concrete way. We will see Christ risen, present, exalted, and sovereign. That can be our hope. How do we know then that we have set our hopes on this grace that comes when Christ is revealed? How do we know that we've really done that? Set our hope on the grace that will be revealed in Christ's coming. I think there are some ways that we can know that. One is when this hope of what is ahead trumps our discouragements. This hope, I believe, Peter outlines for people who were experiencing severe persecution for their Christianity. And not only that, severe poverty. They were scattered all over the known world because of their faith in Christ. And there was an economic cost to that. He's telling people something that will hold them in good stead. It'll help them get through these circumstances. So this hope, we know that we've really banked on God. When this hope begins to trump our discouragement, it helps us readjust our dim perspectives, our cranky attitudes, a dismal preoccupation with what's wrong in the present. That is what I think hope does. I think we can know that we've set our hope on this grace when this hope prompts us to reorganize our priorities so that they are not just our priorities, but they are God's priorities. Jesus taught this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Do not store for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. You can see in those words that just being focused on the here and now, the present, the material, the economic, is what he's talking about here, that there are other things that are bigger to set your hopes and dreams on than those. Those are things that we have to deal with, no doubt, but they are not the whole reason that we're here. They're not the whole reason God has given us his grace in Jesus Christ. He continues by saying, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So he's talking about a change of perspective, a reorganizing of our priorities so that we're able to understand making a living in light of this new life in Christ that we've been given. And I think another thing is when this hope leads us to better ethical changes in our lives. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, it says this, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not been made known." So you can see he's talking about the hope that Peter is, the hope of this grace that's coming to us in Jesus Christ. "But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. It's the hope that draws us out of the not so good to the better and even to the best. God's intent is for your best. Sometimes it's this reordering of priorities that helps us realize I was settling for the not so good. I was settling for something other than God's best for me. At its simplest, it is this, and I mentioned this last week. I don't know if you got to practice it this week about that advice one lady gave another. Pray for the ability to know what God wants of you, and then pray for the ability to do it. Just pretty simple definition of the Christian life. Pretty simple definition of holiness. Wanting, desiring what God wants, and then asking for the ability to do it. I don't know. Have you tried that out this week? Have you tried to live in that spirit? Attempted to know, ask, and do? There's not only this idea of rejecting an old life, but there is, having a new life, but rejecting an old identity. It says, "Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance." This word conform is used only two times in the New Testament. It's used here. It's used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And the context of it has to do with patterning your life in actions and spirit after something else. Here it means more than letting our evil desires have free rein, although it does mean that. It means giving in to what we want, even if it's selfish, self-serving. It means more than just letting evil desires have their reign. It is a self-affirming lifestyle. This self-affirming lifestyle says, I know what I want, and my will is sovereign. That can be on the far end of the scale. My will is sovereign. Come back a ways. Excusing evil in our lives can mean indulging ourselves with that which really seems benign. But in our lucid, more clear moments, we really know that it's not helpful to our walk with Christ. It's not a cancer we justify. It just stands out in our consciences, maybe, as a red flag or a no-fly zone. That's what it means to give in to our evil desires, and at least in part. And we're not to conform ourselves to that. There are times when Janet, who is very good at riding and training horses, allowed me to go along with her, and I appreciated all the work that she did in training them. Some of those horses, you could almost lay the reins down on its neck and be fairly comfortable. There were others that you knew, you better not do that. You're going to be in trouble. That's what we do sometimes with our desires. They're self-affirming. We just let the reins down and say, I'm going to go with what I know. I'm going to go with what I see. People at work live this way, think this way, act this way. It's letting the reins down. And like on a horse, you can end up someplace you don't want to be. He's checking us. This command says, this is a no-fly zone. What he is suggesting to us, he's telling us more about what we're meant to be. Conforming our desires is close to the opposite. Let's think in terms of opposites now. Opposite of the idea that Peter conveys when he says we are children of obedience. Look back into the passage. The New International Version calls it obedient children. Literally, the words are kind of turned around, and it really means children of obedience. I don't know what you hear when you hear the difference between those terms, obedient children. When I think of that, I think more of a focus on what the children are doing. When I hear the words children of obedience, I think more about the character of the children. It's descriptive of the children. They are children of obedience, children given to obedience. Children of obedience talks about a lifestyle. Children of obedience describes a way of thinking, acting. This is a worldview, then, that he's talking about. I think Peter is compassionate enough to say he understood why human beings let their desires, which those desires which feel right in the moment, but make you blush when you get enough distance from them to see them for what they are. I think he understood enough of why human beings let their desires set the direction of their lives. It's often because that is the only way we know. We think that's how it's done, and we learn that by observation. We learn how to get what we want, and often when we want it, by whatever means seem handy to secure it, with the least amount of trouble. It's kind of how we approach it. In that sense, it is possible for all of us to become pragmatic hedonists very quickly. We learn by observation. Persons are the center of things. Our culture, which is often basically pagan, when I say that, I mean it in this sense. Our culture is often lived without reference to God. In fact, that's kind of forced, you know, in many ways. It's enforced that it be. that we act and live without reference to God. When you live without reference to God, there are a few options in terms of worldview after that. Even our acts of benevolence can become twisted and selfish. It becomes a means of getting the attention and the recognition we crave. You see who's at the center? It isn't for the praise of God. It isn't because God's character inspires us to want to do the right thing. It's because we want and we need something out of it. This self-absorbed way of life will fail us. It is never satisfied. But living as children of obedience is different. It is living with and for the pleasure of God. It's finding pleasure in the life that God has for us. I want you to take note of this. What does it suggest that Peter has to tell us to live as children of obedience? What does that suggest? What does it suggest that we not be, that he has to tell us to not be conformed to our evil desires? I think it suggests at least this, that there remains in our hearts some measure of these desires. Desires, if, like I said, given free rein, will lead us away from being children of obedience. It's a caution sign. It's a caution sign. There is something that still remains in us that, if given free rein, could send us down the wrong path. And to me, I'm really glad that's here. I'm really glad that's here. I've looked at some people and I think, oh, their spirituality is so up here. Man, they almost seem perfect. I don't know if I could ever achieve their kind of perfection. It seems as if what he describes here is not part of their experience. And that's not the spirituality, I think, taught in Scripture. It's here. It's something to be watched for. It's a reality. So, in a sense, you know, it's better to be forewarned. I possess these possibilities in me. He doesn't leave us there, though. He wants us to move further than that. He really does want us to be children of obedience. It suggests that these desires, which are present, could complicate our lives no end and actually work against us living as his called people. There's no doubt that Peter would agree with Paul that the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives has broken the ruling, dominating force of these desires. We actually can, with his help, choose differently, whereas before we were driven along by those desires. It's obvious that he believes that we can have a significant victory over them, but he seems to be giving us fair warning here. Fair warning that while they exist, he points us on to something better. He's showing us we need to push on to what's beyond them in living as children of obedience. This leads me to a third idea here, a imperative, if you will, a command. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. When he uses the word but, he's setting up a very strong contrast between what's gone on before and what he's going to say. And here's the contrast. But as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. It's a contrast between letting our desires run our lives and living as children of obedience. God's character is our pattern, not our desires. Be holy, he tells us. Be holy. Be those who are set apart, those who've been made pure, those who are right in thought and deed. When he says be holy, he maps out life in front of us. It is a life that's begotten in us. It is a thoughtful, disciplined life within us. It is behavioral right living mapped out for us in the character of God. It is choice nurtured within us. In short, it is living with God and like God. Be holy in all you do. Now, I think some here might get stuck thinking that this commands that we should live in a state of absolute sinless perfection. Be holy in all you do. I don't think that that's the idea, that's the focus. There are sometimes we can read things into a passage of Scripture, and I think that's often done when these words are here. Sometimes people, when they hear those words, be holy because I am holy, it makes people wince and they think, I can't do that. I can't pull that off. Absolute, sinless perfection. That's not the idea talked about here. What he's talking about here is, again, a lifestyle. Be holy as I am holy. He's the pattern. Absolute and sinless perfection is something we can be sure was and is accomplished by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But Peter is talking to us here about the breadth of our calling. This calling that God has placed on your and my lives has the capacity to transform every day, every minute, every thought, every action. That's what he's talking about here. To live like Christ is a lifestyle. God doesn't possess this quality in a way that he chooses to just kind of flash it out and reveal it every so often. When he says, be holy because I am holy. It isn't something that just revealed. It is hidden from time and then sometimes shows up from time to time. It isn't something that God turns on and turns off. It isn't some way in which God chooses to present himself to us. God is holy. It's the personification of holy. And all that God is, he is holy. In every other attribute that he has, God is holy. It is a way of being. So we take from that, from our example, that that's the way it is to be with us. We are called away from that which is not holy, away from our evil desires, away from broken patterns of living in this world, to a new way of being and living. So when you reflect on what you are about, is it living with this Holy One and becoming like this Holy One in character and in deed? Is that your great passion? I know that this is the passion of many people. They bear it in their hearts. They grieve when they fail, when they sin. They are disappointed in ways that are appropriate for their behavior. They understand it doesn't achieve the Father's ideal. But it is also, at the same time in their heart, to live fully for God, and if possible, to please him in every way. That's what he's called us to be his, to be with him, and to live for him. I love that definition of holiness, where we are called to find out what is God is doing, what God wants from us, and what, and then pray for the ability to live it out. He is the one who's calling. The foundation of that calling you see in this text. For it is written, he said, be holy because I am holy. when he says, "For it is written," he's talking about something that stands and is true. When Moses talked about God's holiness in Leviticus, this is a quote from Leviticus, and that quote appears at least three times in the book of Leviticus. When Moses wrote these words down, he was God's stenographer. What makes me think of that? Look at the voice in which the words are said. Who is the speaker? God. Be holy, because I am holy. What was said through Moses, Peter believed, stood in the present. His calling to you and me is to be his people, children of obedience. And it is both now and as long as we live. I'd like to ask you to pray with me as our worship team comes up. Would you join me? Would you pray with me as we devote our lives in a fresh way to him? Heavenly Father, we know that there are many ways in which we shoot low. And forgive us. Peter's so right on when he talks about us doing things in ignorance, living ignorantly, living in the worst and not for your best. And for this we beg your forgiveness. We realize that it is your Son Jesus who can purify us and make this resolve that we are expressing to you happen in a real way. We resolve to serve you with our whole hearts, minds, and will, all our strength. We resolve to live and walk like your Son. Know that this is the deepest desire that we could express to you. We pray that you would fill in by your mighty power through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that which lacks in us, so that our hopes are patterned after you and your character. We pray this in the name of your wonderful Son. Amen.